Listen to these words from Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Though surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment was he taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
I've been using a little illustration with this series where we're talking about some core statements of theology. And that illustration is that in our refrigerators and sometimes our freezers or our countertops, we have different food items that we compartmentalize in Tupperware or Rubbermaid or Gladlock bags or whatever so that we can keep those food and flavors separate from one another. And what I've been talking about is we have this very large container that is our life. And sadly, what is all too natural to do is have this other container, and that's where our theology is. And very rarely do we allow our theology functionally to really impact and mix with the rest of our lives. And what we're seeking to do in this series through a series of statements is say, God is these things. And most of you would believe these statements. You would say, I agree that God is this morning, that God is the substitute savior. I believe that. But we're saying, okay, so what then? What does that have to do with the rest of my life? And what is that going to look like to live in the reality of the theology that we say that we believe? And last week we talked about how Jesus is Lord. This morning we're going to talk about what often accompanies that truth in Scripture, which is that he's Lord and Savior. Okay? Everyone knows the little simple phrase, Jesus saves. We see it on signs. This is the rescue mission downtown here in Denver. What does that mean to you? Jesus saves. Because I think so often, especially as Christians, which many of you are, you see that and you think, yeah, Jesus saves. Or even non-Christians think, I think that means something like if you add Jesus to your life, you know, you get to go to heaven when you die or something like that. Jesus saves. So you're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. And yes, it does mean that. I mean, Jesus talked to his disciples in John 14. And he says, I'm going away and I'm preparing a place for you so that I can come again and take you where I am also and be with you forever. So, yeah, that's part of it. But my aim in what we're doing this morning in going through Isaiah 53 is to look at the meaning of salvation, something that is as core and central to your own faith as anything, but saying, what does that really even mean? And then not just the meaning of salvation, but also the means. How was that accomplished? And then we'll talk about some implications. And the first thing I want you to notice is, and we started in Isaiah 53, verse 1, but if you go back to 52, verse 13, that's where this song about this person that God refers to as my servant begins. Okay, so you can see he's this whole section, he's talking about my servant. And you see it again in verse 11 where we read. And that's important because everything between those bookends, then God is saying all of this, I'm talking about my servant, a very special servant. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this servant is Jesus Christ, that everything that is described here is fulfilled by Jesus Christ in just stunning detail. All these prophecies, all these pictures. But I don't want to just assert that. I don't want to just say, yes, this is Jesus, because, you know, Orthodox Jews do not believe that this was Jesus. They're still waiting for a Messiah to come and be the fulfillment of these words. But I want to show you as we walk through this how this is clearly Jesus. And I want to unpack with you, what does it mean that Jesus saves? And something I like about this particular chapter is that, you know, as you're studying something new, something that's very helpful is to not just look at it from one perspective that you initially look at it from, but to move or to make the object move or rotate and to look at it from a different angle or a different angle. And then, you know, many of you are doctors. You bring in someone else's perspective and you ask them with their set of eyes, what do you see here? And by putting all of those perspectives together, you get a better idea of what you're looking at. Well, in this chapter, I see at least five different perspectives or models on salvation. And the first of them, let's begin in verse 10. So in verse 10, speaking of this servant, Yahweh says his soul makes an offering for sin. So that's one picture of salvation, is that his soul, the soul of the servant, is making an offering for sin. And this makes a lot of sense in the context of the Old Testament. You know, if you sin, if you break God's law, you're guilty. And I don't just mean you feel guilty, you feel bad, you feel remorse, which you do, you feel ashamed. I mean, you're objectively guilty. You're culpable. You're responsible. So the picture of what's going on here is that God says, yes, that's true. It's like you've been found guilty by a judge or a jury. It's not just that you feel guilty. You are guilty. But even in the Old Testament, God had already started making a provision for his people to say, so is that it? You sin and you're guilty and you go through the rest of your life feeling and being guilty and then you die and that's it? And God says no, because he came up with this thing called the guilt offering. And this is God's gracious way of dealing with his people's sin, with our sin. For example, in Leviticus chapter 5, we read these words. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not even know it, but then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Now, if I stop right there, what you see is he's saying if you do anything wrong, if you violate the law, whether it's doing something that the law prohibits or failing to do something that the law commands or prescribes, he says, even if you didn't know that it was wrong and you just find out later, you're still going to bear your iniquity. You still have that objective guilt. That's the bad news. But go on with the very next verse. And he says, he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And by the way, those two words, guilt offering, are the exact same word that you see in verse 10, where he says his soul shall make an offering for sin. It's a guilt offering. He shall offer its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. And so this first model of salvation is what I call the atonement model. Salvation means atonement. Atonement is simply the idea that is reflected in Leviticus 5, that if you sin, you're guilty. But if something is substituted in your place for that guilt, atonement is made, which means your guilt is covered and you're forgiven. You're clean. And this is what God is saying here through the servant. He's saying, understand, we're all guilty. We all stand before the Lord and we are condemned by our own sin. But he says, in the place of that condemnation, God himself offers compensation, that a payment needs to be made. And he says, I'm willing to make that payment for you. I'm willing to be the guilt offering for you, to remove your guilt, to forgive your sin altogether. And instead of making you pay, which is what any judge would do, just you did it, you pay. God says, instead of making you pay, I'll pay for you. Moving on here, verse 11, the second perspective is that salvation means not just atonement now, but justification. Verse 11 says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's what the word justification means, that you're declared, that you're counted righteous. And that's another important perspective on salvation, because you look at it from one way and you say, OK, what's it called if you break God's law and you fall short of what's expected of you? That's called unrighteous, right? That's not righteous. And that's bad news, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And what that means is that no one, by his or her own performance, goes to heaven, gets eternal life with God. Paul will go on in Galatians to make it very clear that no one can be justified by the law. Do you know why? Because you've already broken it. How can a law, how can a perfect standard say that you're righteous when the very same law held up to your life says you're unrighteous? I mean, you're one or the other. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. And the law says you're unrighteous. So how can anybody be righteous in God's eyes where he says, fine, come to heaven, come fellowship with me? And the answer is right here. He says the servant is going to do something. And he doesn't yet say what that is, but I'm giving you a model of salvation. He says the servant is going to do something whereby you can be counted righteous even though there's unrighteousness in your life. And I'll come back to the mechanics of how God does that in just a little bit. But that's what I mean when I say salvation means justification, that we today do not stand condemned before God, but by faith, he says, I see you as if you had never sinned. That's how I view you. That's how I love you. Going on here, and actually we're going to back up now to verse 5. A third perspective is that salvation means reconciliation. And so, again, speaking of this servant of the Lord, verse 5 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Those are some weird words to read together. It's odd to see chastisement and peace, right? But maybe a little illustration will help. Any of you, when you were younger, you had parents that disciplined you for various things, you had different house rules or whatever. Any of you ever do something that you just thought, oh no, like peace with my parents is gone. We have conflict between us and them. And on top of that, I feel this anxiety and this angst and this fear and this enmity. We're not good right now. Now, this may come as a surprise, but I had numerous occasions to feel that way as a child. And one of my natural instincts would be, well, one of my natural instincts was to hide what I had done. But as soon as I thought, you know, they're on to me, I would just go to them and just say, just, you know, spank me, put me in time out, you know, lock me in a cold, dark, I don't care. Let's just punish me and let's get this over with. Because there's something innate. Anybody ever feel that way? Like, if my parents punish me, we can be friends again. And I don't mean friends as like BFFs, but the conflict will be gone. The anxiousness in my heart will be gone. And if that means I got to go sit in time out with no TV or whatever today, like no iPhone time or something for an hour. But then mom and dad say, OK, it's all over with. You know what I'm talking about? There's something built into us where when we sin, we know that there needs to be a restitution that's made for that. And when that restitution is made, like if I steal $50 from you and then I give you $100 back, we can be okay. But before that restitution is made, there's conflict, there's enmity, there's animosity or hostility. But the problem when we move this model to our relationship with God is that our sin doesn't put us in time out. Our sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. So if we were to make reparations for the things that we'd done wrong, that would mean death and separation from God. The very opposite of reconciliation. And you say, okay, so if I pay for my sin to make things right, oh, but I'm dead. So we're not going to be reconciled anyway. We're not going to be friends anyway. And you're right, of course. So the picture here is that God is saying upon him, upon the servant, is the punishment that brings peace. So instead of you and I paying for what we had done wrong to make reparations and to make up for it and to compensate and to bring the relationship back together. He's saying, that's something that my servant is coming to do for you. I will be punished so you can have peace, is what he's saying. And this is one of the main pictures of salvation, the idea of a restoration of a relationship. 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it like this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And then I love Romans 5:1 because it brings these last two ideas together. The idea of justification, of being declared righteous. But then if I'm righteous and that's how God really views me, then is our hostility gone? Can we be friends? And the answer is yes. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation, another picture, means you're not separated from God. There's no hostility between you and God. Not something for you to just say, like, what do I need to do to make this right? God says it's already been made right. The relationship has already been restored. You receive that truth. Okay, fourthly, still in verse 5, he says, and with his stripes we are healed. Salvation means healing. Many of you know, and even secularists come up with this, that sin as a like sickness model, basically. And this is all over the Psalms, that when you harbor sin in your life, it has a physiological effect. It wears you down. It exhausts you. It can make you sick. And then even just spiritually, even if you feel like, well, physically I'm strong and vigorous, spiritually it wears you down. It saps your strength. It makes you anemic. And it kills you, like a sickness. And the word that he uses here in verse 5, with his stripes we are healed, the primary meaning of that word is to cure something. For example, it's the same word that's used in Leviticus where it says that if a leper is cured of his skin disease, you know, his body has been restored to full health. This is a model of salvation, that salvation, as you look at your life and you say, I just feel sick with my sin and it's wearing me down. And Jesus comes and says, yes, I intend to cure that. Or another alternate meaning is the idea of renewal or a restoration, that something over time has been worn down and chipped away at, and your life doesn't look how God wanted it to look. And Christ comes in, and as a model of salvation, he says, let me restore that. Let me make it new. And you become a new man or a new woman in Christ. And then finally, salvation means victory. And this is verse 12, where he says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And the word spoil is a technical word that means when you go to war or a battle and you defeat your enemy, that stuff that's left over that you take as your own goods and possession, that's the spoils of war. And he says here that life is like a battle or a war that you are waging and you're losing. And this is to sin. We're losing on our own the battle to sin. We're losing the battle to hell. We're losing the battle to death. We're losing the battle to these cosmic forces of evil that the Bible talks about, where he says, you wrestle not just against flesh and blood, not just against things that you see is what your battle's with, he says, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And we're losing. And the fifth picture of salvation that I see here is that he says Jesus didn't just come to be a teacher. He didn't come to just be a model of nice things. Jesus came to go to war for you. And he came to defeat everything that can defeat you. And say, I have defeated them. And this is what the resurrection is all about. Look, I defeated death. Here I am again. I defeated Satan. He's been crippled. He's been mortally wounded at the cross. Believe me. And what are the spoils of war? He's saying, I want to share these blessings with you that I've taken back, because nothing rightfully belongs to Satan. Nothing rightfully belongs to death. If you feel like, well, so Jesus stole? No, he took back what was rightfully his, and he gives it to those who follow him in faith. And I want you, as you're looking at these things, to think, do one or two of those models resonate a lot with you or a little with you? That you say, you know, maybe I sense guilt. And some of you, I know you're going through life and you constantly feel guilty about the same things that happened last week or last year or 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. Some of you. And this is like a backpack of guilt that you carry around everywhere and you just don't feel like you can take it off. Is it a freeing thought to think that Christ says, I'm the guilt offering. I removed the guilt. It's gone. Stop picking it up and taking it with you when I've told you that you're atoned for, that you're free from it. Or maybe you feel like, you know, God isn't really listening to me. There's this estrangement in our relationship. There's a brokenness in our relationship. And I feel like I pray and it's just bouncing off the ceiling because, you know, I can see my own sin. So I know God can see it and he just doesn't like me. And what does it say to you? And what kind of comfort does it bring to you to realize that Christ has removed that enmity and said, by my own life, I've reconciled you to God. You're adopted into his family. You're his son. You're his daughter. You're his friend. Or maybe you just sense a weakness and you can't put your finger on one particular thing, but you just feel like I'm just worn down. And it's somehow it's got something to do with sin and bad choices I've made and these different things. And how hopeful it is to us to know that Christ has healed us and will continue to restore us until he says the restoration's over. We looked at this last week in terms of his sovereignty, but he says, look, if I predestined you for adoption, then I also predestined you for justification, declaring you righteous, which means I also predestined you for final glorification, the total renewal of your life. It's as good as done because the process has started. Or maybe you feel like a slave to sin and you know, like me sometimes, you're like, I thought I had this thing licked and it just comes back over and over again. It feels like it's stronger than me and it is stronger than you, but it's not stronger than the one that's in you. And he says, I have victory over that. And what kind of empowerment does that bring to your life to say a picture of my salvation is that Jesus has already signaled the defeat of anything that could sink me? So this is great stuff. This is great stuff to say, not just, yeah, Jesus saves, go to heaven when you die, but to think right now with the sickness and the weakness and the anemia and the fear and the doubt and the bondage that I feel in my life, if I keep rehearsing the gospel in these different models and perspectives of this is what God has done for me, this is what it means that Jesus saves. This brings comfort and encouragement and hope and freedom and all these things to our lives. And if you don't know, this is what Christianity is really about. Christianity is not about just a new set of rules that you can't abide by. Christianity is about basking in the reality that Christ has already done all this for you. But now I want to turn to this. Okay, I said the meaning of salvation, but what about the means? In other words, how did he do that? Okay, Matt, you're saying that God did this for me. How did he do that? You know, and we have these different models of this as well, many of which are wrong. For example, some people have this idea of, you know, because God is God, he can just say, look, I love you. Let's let bygones be bygones. I'm big enough and I got a thick enough skin. Let's just forgive you. You know, it's all good. But the reality is God himself does not say, just be healed. Just be forgiven. Just be atoned for. Don't worry about your sin. He can't. And that's because while God is love and mercy and compassion and grace, and he is eternally those things, and he wants those things for your lives, God is simultaneously holy and righteous and just. And something we need to understand about God is that one attribute of God never compromises another attribute of God. You know, we have to do this in human life all the time because we're broken. And we have to say, well, in order to give my kid mercy, then I'm not really giving justice because, you know, I had to do this the other day with our toddler. You know, I kept telling him to come and he knows what come means and he wants to do his own thing. And I said, okay, if you don't come, we're going upstairs for discipline. So then I take him up to his bedroom where it's private, but I set him across the room and I say, like, you get one more chance. I just want to change your diaper. You need to obey. Come. And he came. And I thought, okay, fine. Well, let's just change the diaper and let's go do the next thing. So in some sense, I could say, well, I compromised justice in order to give him mercy. But with God, there's no compromise. He doesn't have to fudge on one in order to give you something else. And the reason is that though God cannot just simply decree that sin and guilt and bondage just simply vanish into thin air, what he can do and what he does do and what he has done is he'll say, I'll take all that sin and that guilt and that shame and all that stuff that we just talked about, and I'll put it on myself. And that's his way of dealing with it. So in a word, the means of salvation is substitution. I love Isaiah 53 more than most chapters of Scripture because I know I need a substitute. And you can go back in line upon line upon line, verse after verse. He's talking about all these different pictures of God saying to us, I'm sending my servant, my son Jesus. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to take everything that you deserve as a broken person so that he can give you everything that he deserves as the perfect Son of God. Why does God have to substitute himself and come and say, okay, your sin, put it on me. Your guilt, put it on me. Your death, put it on me. Why does he have to do that instead of just saying, don't worry about it? And the answer is, and Jesus himself uses this analogy that sin is like money, in a sense, where if I sin against you, I owe you a debt. Could you say, I forgive you, it's no big deal, and everything just magically go back to the way it was before? No. The picture of forgiveness that Jesus gives us in the New Testament is that if I make you bear the wrong that you've done against me, then you're the one who hurts and you're the one who has the debt. But if I forgive you, it's because I said, I'll take the hurt on me and I will bear the debt. This is what Christ has done for us, that he can't just magically poof, I forgive you. It went away. Neither one of us hurts now. No, for him to forgive, he has to say, put the debt on me. I'll pay the debt. Now the next person and now the next person and now the next person, piling all of our debt on him. Or here's another illustration of this. If someone had committed a serious crime against you or against your family, and I'm not talking about wrangling over whether this person really did it or not. I'm saying this person is guilty and there's a whole ton of physical, empirical evidence that they're guilty. OK, so we go through the whole court process and the two attorneys lay out their sides and it's very obvious to everyone. And the jury says, OK, we find this person guilty of this horrible crime against you. How would you feel if the judge stood up and said, I acknowledge that he murdered someone in your family, but as an act of compassion and kindness, I declare him not guilty? I mean, how many of you would just, you would applaud that judge? You would think, that was awesome, because my life is all about compassion and my life is all about mercy. And I'm so glad this murderer is not behind bars and that he has nothing on his record. You would not feel that way. You would feel anger. You would feel like, what gives the judge any right to say that this murderer just gets to walk scot-free while my family still suffers because no one's been held accountable when it's clear that this person did this? That would be an injustice, and injustice is evil. And God is not evil. So he doesn't just simply say, hey, I know that you murdered. I know that you lied. I know that you slandered. I know that you gossiped. I know that you spoke evil against this other person, but forget about it. I declare you righteous. That's not what he does. But he, the judge, says, I take that on myself. I'll pay the penalty. And this is one of my favorite verses where he can say, because God did this, he can be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. Simultaneously just, right, fair, equitable, and merciful at the same time. To declare someone innocent who's actually sinned because someone bore your sin for you. And look at this, will you? Verse 4. I say Jesus has substituted himself for you. Okay, what has he taken? Verse 4. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took our chastisement. He took the punishment that we deserved. He bore the stripes that our sin deserved. Verse 6, he says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Does it make sense of the cross to see this substitution model? You say, why is a sinless, eternal God hanging on a tree, and he's stripped and he's beaten and he's naked and he's ridiculed and he's bleeding and he's dying and he's forsaken. And the simple answer is because that's everything that my sin deserved. And he said, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be healed, if you're going to be forgiven, if you're going to have victory in life, put it all on me. But that's only half the story, because as Jesus says, take that guilt and put it on me. What else is he saying at the same time? As he says, take the death that Matt deserves and put it on me. What is he saying? Well, look again. Verse 5. He says, I'll take the wrath. I'll take the punishment that your sin deserves. So what? So you get peace. Still verse 5. He says, let my body be mangled so that you get healing and restoration. Verse 10, he says, give me the death penalty so that those who love me get pardon. Verse 11, he says, find me guilty so that they can have a clean record. Verse 12, make me go and suffer the most embarrassing, ignominious defeat on the cross so that they get the spoils of victory. And then still verse 12, he says, forsake me so that they can be accepted. And again, let's be clear about who did this for you. Who fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53? I mean, I could give you literally hundreds of verses. Here are just a couple. 1 Corinthians 5:21. Scripture says, for our sake, God made Christ. In the context, he's clearly talking about Christ. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? Remember this day when God gave the Jews the law and he said, I'm setting before you today a curse and a blessing. The blessing is life. The curse is death. He says, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He was crucified in my place. Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, we know that. That's the bad news. But we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5:8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in the statement that the elders and I have written, we call this what the scripture calls it. We call it the gospel. It's the good news. It's the best news the world has ever heard. And it's even better than whatever I said. Not only does Christ take everything bad that you and I deserve and give you everything good that only he deserves, but he says, and now here's how you get it. Don't work for it. Don't perform. Don't bargain. Don't do this for me so I do this for you. He says what? Believe. Just trust that God loved you that much to do that for you. And he says, and all this becomes yours. So let's close with this. What are just a few simple implications of salvation? If this is true, and God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world to take on a human body, to go to a cross, to take everything that my sin deserves and that your sin deserves, what are you going to do with that on Monday? What are you going to do with that at the gym? What are you going to do with that at the coffee shop? First of all, here's the statement. God is the substitute Savior. Therefore, we celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ as the source of our salvation, the center of our worship, and the heart of our discipleship. And before I unpack that for just a minute or two each, I want you to focus on the word celebrate. I'm not asking us as a church to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our substitute Savior. I'm asking it for to travel the hardest 12 inches in the human body from your brain to your heart, to where it overflows with joy and praise. And you say, hallelujah, I celebrate the reality, the historic space-time reality that Jesus was a substitute for me in these ways. So the first implication I have here, I say it, we celebrate that as the source of our salvation. So here's an implication for our faith. And I just have a simple sentence, and I want to focus on two things in this sentence. trust Christ alone. If what I said this morning is true and the gospel, the scripture says it is true, trust Christ alone. First of all, trust. Trust. Because he says, I mean, this is so amazing. The whole deal here, again, is not if you do A, B, and C, God will do X, Y, and Z for you. It's not a bargain. It's not a trade-off. It's not let's play teeter-totter on the playground. And when I'm up, you're down. And when you're down, he just says, I did this for you. I did for you what you could never do for yourself, what religion could never do for you, what no ideology or politic could ever do for you. Just simply trust and put your confidence in me. God does not come to you with a gospel and say, do, and I'll give it to you. He says, it's done. It's done. Christ is not continuing to substitute himself for us. He did it. And now he applies it. And we receive it by faith and putting our hope in him. And second, I said, trust Christ alone. And I know that we live in a pluralistic society. I know we live in a life of or a culture of relativism where we say, you know, there's no absolute truth. But if that works for you, that's fantastic. That doesn't work for me. I trust something else. And here's my bottom line thing about this. And I know Christians who believe that. Well, I believe in Jesus, but I would never tell someone else that they need to. Are you kidding me? Why would you not tell everyone else that they need to? I mean, I referenced John 14 earlier where Jesus says, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm coming again so that you may know the way. And I think it was Peter was like, I don't think we do know the way. And Jesus says, of course you do. I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You want to go where I am forever? I'm the only way. And that should make perfect sense in light of what I've talked about this morning, that if substitution, if that wasn't absolutely necessary for your salvation, then God is insane. And I say that respectfully because God's not insane because it was necessary. But if it was not necessary, God is out of his mind. And he is a cosmic child abuser because you think about it. If he could say, don't worry about your sin, I simply forgive you. If that's one method, or he could say, go to that statue over there, rub the fat man's belly, and you get to go to heaven too. Or this guy over here who's a complete secularist says, I don't really believe anything, except I do believe in doing nice things for my neighbor. And he says, okay, that's fine too, except I'm going to still murder my son, and some of you can come to me that way. That kind of God would be a sadist and would be evil. If it wasn't absolutely necessary. But do you know why Jesus substituted himself for you? You know why he goes to a cross and says, I become sin for you. I bear your guilt. I bear your shame. I bear the pain and the forsakenness and the death that you deserve. It's because it was necessary. Because it was absolutely necessary. So fix your faith and hope in Christ alone. And I realize even as I say that this morning, there are a lot of other things that as believers, even as followers of God, there are things that you functionally could put your faith in that have done nothing like that for you. That's the implication for our faith is that we say, Lord Jesus, your substitution for me is the only source of my salvation. So I give it a special and unique place in my hope and in my affections. The next phrase here in the sentence I read for you is that the gospel is also the center of our worship. So you think about it. What are the implications for our worship? And I'm talking about our corporate worship, like what we're doing right now, but also the worship of your life, just the idea that you're ascribing to God everything that he's worthy of. What are the implications of the fact that Jesus is the only substitute for everything you've done wrong and all the guilt and the death and everything? And I think it's very simple for me. I'm like, so long as I'm here, we're never going to be a church that just says, you know, let's come together and sing a little bit and talk about how wonderful we are and kind of pat each other on the back and make sure everyone's affirmed and just go home happy with some little self-help message that you could hear across town in some psychotherapist's office who doesn't even believe in Jesus. We're never going to do that. If God went to all this trouble to say, my son has to suffer and die, and be raised again for your atonement, for your justification, for your reconciliation, for your healing, for your victory, then we're going to live to make an awful lot of that in the songs that we sing, in the scriptures that we read, in the way that we teach, in the applications that we press on your hearts, hopefully in the fellowship that we do together. We could make a lot of other things the center of Northfield Church. We could make us the center. And we're also not saying, you know, let's hang on to traditionalism and legalism, and we could make that the center of the church. No, Jesus Christ is the center of the church because he's our atoning sacrifice. He's our justifier. He's our reconciler. He's our healer. He's our victory. And finally, what are the implications of this for our lives? And I put it this way. I said, Jesus in the gospel, this is the heart of our discipleship. And specifically what I mean by that, it's the heart of how we grow. You want to grow as a believer? You've heard people say, well, then, you know, read the Bible and check the box. Pray, check the box. Serve somewhere, check the box. Give an offering, check the box. It's not how you grow. It's not how you really grow. We need to believe what Colossians says. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul's writing to a church that's struggling with understanding. Okay, we receive Jesus by faith. Okay, we repented and we believed. So no work has been done by us. We just simply repented and believed in Jesus. OK, so now how do we grow? And these people are coming with these traditions and these rules and these formulas. And they're saying, this is how you grow as a follower of Jesus. You follow the formula. A plus B equals C. There you go. And Paul says, are you kidding me? As you receive Jesus as Lord, how did they receive him as Lord? By faith. So walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, you want to grow? It's got to be according to Christ. It's got to be by faith. And that, again, makes perfect sense. If I see Jesus as my atoning sacrifice and say, I would stand guilty right now, condemned by my own bad choices and my own bad words and my own laziness and selfishness, except that he's there appearing before God on my behalf. And by the way, I didn't read that part. Well, we read that part, but notice how verse 12, what's Jesus doing right now? What's the servant doing right now? He's making intercession for us. He's there right now saying, hey, there's no guilt for him. Remember what I did? There's no condemnation. He's not unrighteous. We view him. We view them as righteous. There's none of this like I'm in bondage. I can't defeat this sin. He's like, I won the victory. I gave them the spoils of war. Let's do this. You know, there's no sickness and anemia that's just taken over his life or her life. And she just can't get out of it. Well, yeah, you can't get out of it through a formula. But what if the power of Christ rests in you? That says, I've healed you, I've restored you, I've broken every chain, I've set you free. And that's why I've heard it said that the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. You know, our toddler right now, he loves A, B, C, D, Q, R, S, la, la, you know. He learns the basics that help you learn a language, that help you have conversations and not continue singing the ABC song. And I think a lot of times Christians themselves view the gospel this way. That's the ABCs. It's like the rudimentary stuff that we get to get past. No, gospel is A to Z. It's the entire Christian life. And that's why I say it's the heart of our discipleship. Because what I need is not another formula for me to follow and fail at. What I need is the power and the freedom and the grace of God coming alive in me through the gospel. 1 Peter 2:24 says it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that dying to sin and living to righteousness, it's a goal. Yes, this is something that motivates us. But more importantly, Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto sanctification. It's the power of God unto reconciliation. It's the power of God unto victory. And so we will live and breathe and speak and pray and fellowship around the gospel of a substitute Savior who did for us what we could never do for ourselves.